In our Bible study, we are concentrating on two verses, namely Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, where we have described for us the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This cluster of nine fruits, or ninefold fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason we're wanting to give these to you is that you may have the knowledge of how we can grow in Him and become stalwart and become giants in the Lord. Now, the big contrast here in this whole passage is, the context is, the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh speaks of that which we do in the physical, which we can do. The fruit of the Spirit is that which the Holy Spirit works in us. Now, we're concentrating these days on the fruit of the Spirit. We've already discussed with you the works of the flesh. They are divided into three distinct divisions, namely love, joy, peace, which is the character of the inward state, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, which has to do with the expression towards man, and faith, meekness, and temperance, which is an expression towards God. And so the Bible says, now abideth faith, hope, love. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. But the greatest of these is love. It is inevitable that love should stand at the head of the list. Why? For God is love. In the English, we only have one real word for love, but in the Greek, there are four. And we mentioned them to you. I only mentioned one that we want to concentrate on. And that is the word agape, which cannot be found in any secular literature of the world. It is a new word with the New Testament. And it is a word which only God can really produce. So, it describes new qualities, a new attitude toward others, an attitude born within Christian fellowship only, and it is impossible without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Agape is really undefeatable and undefinable. It is the goodwill towards all. It is always an outgoing love. It never seeks anything but the highest good towards its fellow man. It does not matter how a person may be treated, nor does it matter what or who its fellow man may be, nor does it matter what their attitude towards us may be. This love will never seek anything but the highest good towards all of these. Yes, it's the chief ingredient of self-sacrifice. This love is quite different, of course, from the ordinary human love. A human love is the reaction of the heart. We talk about people falling in love. It has to do with the emotion. But agape love is Christian love. It is an exercise of the will, an exercise of the mind. It's not something that simply happens. It's not something into which we have willed ourselves, but it's a determination. It's one aspect of agape love is the ability and the power and the determination to love the people we do not like. It is not an automatic or unsought-for emotional response. It is victory over self. It is something which is quite impossible, I say, without the special power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's a lot of talk about love, but people do not know this love outside of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is, of course, God, is love. That's what it says. And He indwells us that He might love in us and through us. This is so clearly set forth in Romans 5:5. The hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us of God. It is therefore the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That is, make it yours. He shall give it unto you. One cannot command another to love a certain person, with human love, that is. I cannot cause my feelings or my emotions to move in the direction of certain people. I just simply can't. I've said this with illustration before, but I never can forget it. I was sitting in on a board meeting of a Bible camp, and we were discussing one of the local pastors who was doing everything he possibly could to downgrade the camp, to downgrade the leaders of the camp, and so on. And the question was, what shall we do? Well, the director of the camp made a statement I shall never, never forget. He said he may be doing it because of the way he feels, but I have determined in my heart I am going to love him unto the end. I am going to do everything I possibly can for his good, shower blessings upon him, and so on. I never forgot that. Now, we are commanded by Jesus that we should love one another. Listen to this commandment, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Or, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In other words, you ask the question, you mean I should love that rascal? You mean I'm supposed to love that enemy of mine? That one who slanders me? Why, I simply cannot. Of course you cannot with human love. You cannot make your emotions and feelings go out to that particular person. You can't love him with what we call human love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. He reproduces his love, or the love of Christ, within us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is what we read in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 35 to 39. I know we usually think of that we cannot be separated from God loving us. That is true. But there's more in this verse than that. This verse also says we cannot be, once we're born again, we cannot be separated from that love working in us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor any just principalities, powers, things present, things to come, neither height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is simply impossible. So he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. He will love unto the ends of the Bible. His determination, God's determination, Christ's determination, to do us the highest possible good can never be changed, for he is love itself. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is that kind of love. And not only is it available to us, his indwelling is that love. Don't ever wonder what good Christ may have seen in us that he should love us. He didn't see any good in you or me. No, while we were yet sinners, he loved us and gave himself for us. The love of Christ is not to be explained, but something to be wondered at. Not necessarily to be imitated, just merely, humanly speaking, imitating, but letting the Holy Spirit produce it in us. It is beyond comprehension. It passes all knowledge, we read in the 3rd chapter of the book of Ephesians. The love of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, indwells us. It is the controlling dynamic of the Christian life. This love controls us. I read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 14, these words, that the love of Christ constraineth us. It's the love of Christ, his love, not mine. The Christian is not hounded to do good by some fear, maybe. But when love, that is agape love, is awakened in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Christian will act in that kind of love. He cannot help it. It is just natural. Love is the controller of the Christian liberty. The Bible speaks of that to live in that liberty. Let me just read a verse or two from the 5th chapter of Galatians here. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Or as we read in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Let the love of Jesus Christ work out in you. Look what this love caused Paul to do to a weaker brother. In the 14th chapter of Romans, and again in Corinthians and several passages, he speaks of this. It was not wrong, he says, to eat meat. Meat was given for that purpose. But according to some of the customs of that day, the practices as when they were heathen, they were not allowed to eat meat and so on. And so some new Christian may stumble at the fact that, no, meat is not for Christians. Meat shouldn't be eaten by Christians. Well, Paul says, if that's the case, I'm not going to make that brother stumble by simply saying, well, I've got all the liberty I want. I can eat all the meat I want to. It's not forbidden. He says, I could get along without meat for the sake of not causing that brother to stumble. This love is sensitive to the feelings and to the needs and to the troubles of others. It has a new awareness of goodness and a new horror for sin. I remind you again that this Christian love is not only difficult, it is humanly speaking impossible. But Christian love is not human love. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so clearly stated in Romans 5:5. For he says, for he maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Or as we read and know so well from Galatians 2:20, where he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, the various elements of this love are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, and you take time to meditate upon that. But in this first cluster of fruit that we have before us, we have three. We have not only love, but also joy and peace. Let's take a little look at the word joy. This gives the Holy Spirit freedom to do what he has come into our life to do. Joy and happiness are not the same. You say, I just can't be happy all the time. God didn't say that you were to be happy all the time, but he says you were to be joyous all the time, be joyful all the time. God commanded us to rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, at all times, under all circumstances. The joy of the Lord is to be our joy. Some say, I'm in such a difficult circumstance, I'm discouraged. I simply can't help it. Very well. Ask yourself, though, who is discouraged? You or the Holy Spirit? No, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is joy in you. He's never discouraged. You're consulting your feelings when you're discouraged, your fears, your circumstances, rather than the abiding in Him, so that the Holy Spirit cannot produce His fruit of joy in you. I remember so well, I've told this before, about the story of a grandmother who was sitting on her rocking chair out on her lawn when San Francisco was having that great earthquake. Someone asked her, how can you, grandmother, how can you possibly do this? Oh, she says, I'm just rejoicing in seeing how God can shake this earth. Well, that's just another way of looking at it, of course. We may contrast. The Christian in the natural has sorrow, but supernaturally he has joy. You've been at many funerals. I've been at many funerals. And while we have sorrow for the one that is left, but I've heard it said so many times, I would never want that person back here again. They are now rejoicing, and I rejoice in their joy. That's supernatural joy. Note where Paul, when he wrote, he said what he said about rejoicing always. He was in a Roman prison. Then there's the word peace. The peace that passeth understanding. Not peace with God. That's done by the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, when we were born again. But the peace of God. Jesus left us His peace, we read in the Word of God. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. But you say, I'm so situated, my trials are such that I just cannot help worrying. Of course you cannot help worrying. But the Holy Spirit can never worry. Give me one scripture that says that you have a right to worry. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling you to give you joy and to give you peace. The Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. Fear not Fret not thyself for evildoers. Now, God's remedy for anxiety is found in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. I see my time is about gone. I cannot take time to read it all, but maybe I'll just read a portion of it. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You can worry only by falling away from the grace that constantly ministers peace to your heart. Yes, love, joy, peace. These three speak of the believer's inward state as he is in Christ Jesus. The inward result of the Holy Spirit controlling your life. They are completely out of this world. They're not natural to man, and are known to the spiritual man only. And this on a graduated basis, sure. We're not going to be perfect right away or at once. But there's growth as we allow the Holy Spirit to exercise this fruit, love, joy, peace in us, when we trust Him and obey Him. Turn with me now again to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians for our lesson today. As we have been in the past contrasting between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we re-emphasize this point. That which we do according to the flesh, which is natural to the human flesh, that is to the human mind, to the human body, to the human person, that those are works. That's the way he puts it. They're individual works. They're described in the fifth chapter. Not everyone does all of these works, but nevertheless, that's the natural thing and the capacity that we have as children of this world. But now as children of God, born again, indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we have another word called the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine ingredients, but nevertheless, it is all fruit, one cluster of fruit, and it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have mentioned the first three and discussed them with you. We want to go to the second three, but let me read the two verses. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We've discussed these with you. Now today we want to look into the matter of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and possibly we'll get to the subject of faith. So the next cluster of three are the character of expression of the newborn man towards man, namely long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Let's look at the first one, long-suffering. This speaks of steadfastness of the soul under provocation. Are you quick-tempered? You pop off when things happen very quickly? Are you easily provoked? Now, the reason I can ask those questions is because I can be talking about myself. That's where I have some problems. I am too quick on the trigger, as I sometimes say. What is your reaction when you are treated wrong? How do you react? Check on that. Do you get angry? Do you even have thoughts of revenge, possibly? Or can you forbear and just patiently endure? What is your attitude? Remember, Christ is in us. And this is what it says about Christ. When we consider him in 1 Peter 2:22 and 3, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the key. He committed himself to God, who judgeth righteously. We read over here in the book of Exodus, and in the 34th chapter, verses 5 to 7, these words. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this is when Moses had, in a fit of anger, and maybe you may say rightly so, had thrown the tables of the law that God had given him on the ground or on the stone that where he was standing, and they broke. And he had to go back to God to get some new ones. So now it says, and the Lord spoke to him. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, and they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children and upon children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. I've always been intrigued with that particular verse. It says here about his mercy and his forgiving spirit of all transgressions unto a thousand generations, generation after generation after generation after generation. He continues to forgive, but he says he visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation. How merciful, how long-suffering, a wonderful God we have. Well, now the condition, as I said, under which these words were spoken is after Moses had revealed his anger. Please take note that this God, through the Holy Spirit, is forming or producing Christ in us, who lives in us, and this is then the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about here. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. But, someone says, I get so impatient. Now, frankly, who gets impatient? Not this Christ that's in you. Not the Holy Spirit that's there. No, it's you and me. We human beings. But you know the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. Have you ever prayed for patience and then found that you just got deeper into tribulation? Well, God was answering your prayer. God makes it clear, tribulation worketh patience. How? By showing us our failures. Then in answer to submitting faith, he works it out in us. When we pray for patience, he sends a tribulation. Be sure of that. So if you don't want tribulation, don't ask for patience. But if you want patience, well, endure tribulation. Don't try to live patient. You can't do it. Confess your failure. Confess it every time it happens. Trust him to work it out in you as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, for that's what it is. He says it is the fruit of the Spirit, and he'll work it out in you. Next, he uses the word gentleness. Now, long-suffering, and then gentleness. Now, this is a quality that should pervade and penetrate the whole nature, mellowing in the nature all that is harsh and austere. That's God for you. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 30 to 32, we have this particular statement. Let me read these verses to you. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now he commands us, but how can he command that when I cannot perform it? Oh, he doesn't say that you should perform it or that I should perform it. He says, come, let me do so. Put away the harsh things, in other words, such as bitterness, anger, and malice. How? Be kind and tender. How? By allowing him. Why is there so much unkindness, even among Christians today? Why? Well, the word means a sweetness of temper which puts others at their ease and shrinks from giving pain. Note the kindness of God. In Romans 2:4, he says, his kindness leadeth us to repentance. His kindness is shown on all sides. He never treats us according to what we deserve. All things about us show his kindness, good and bad people alike. Christ indwells us for the same purpose. Yes, gentleness then is the fruit of the Spirit. One does not make fruit grow. Growth is automatic by him that indwells in you, but we have to commit ourselves, allow him to do so. Next is the word goodness. Now we do read in Romans, the 7th chapter, and in the 18th verse, that there is no goodness in man. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Even Jesus refused to be called good. Did you know that? Did you read that passage in Luke? And if I can find it right quickly, I want to read it to you. Luke, the 18th chapter and the 19th verse, he says, And Jesus said unto them, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one that is God. Now, why did he answer this way? He was answering the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler called him good. But the rich young ruler had not yet recognized him as the eternal God. And so Jesus says, Why do you call me good? If I'm just a common person to you, then there is no goodness in man. Only God is good. And if you say I'm good, then I must be God. That's the answer. Yes, of man, the word simply says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The word speaks of a quality of moral worth. God, who alone is good, has so arranged that he may dwell in us to be and then produce that goodness. Now, there's another cluster of fruit here that's spoken of, and I'll just read it, about faith, meekness, and temperance. Let's at least introduce the subject of faith. This particular cluster, then, is the character of expression towards God. First, then, is faith. Faith, or the word faithfulness. This is speaking of the faithfulness and fidelity as produced in the life of the yielded Christian, this and produced this by the Holy Spirit. I so love those words that we have from Jeremiah in Lamentation 3. Note what he says in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We love to sing that song, and we'll have a song at the end of this program. So, as I said, he's speaking here then of faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Can God depend on you? Can friends and those who are in authority depend on you? Is there promptness in your life? Are you keeping your promises? Are you meeting your obligations? In other words, are you reliable? That's what faithfulness is talking about. The word means a quality of reliable trustworthiness. A person in whom we can utterly rely, whose word we can utterly trust and accept. Again and again, faithfulness is the description of God, and this God is indwelling us by the Holy Spirit to produce this faithfulness in us. Have you sinned? He's faithful. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Confess your sin and he's faithful and just and he will forgive you. Are you being tested? Well, again, he is faithful. For he'll not test you above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. A God who called us is faithful and will fulfill his promises to us in his work. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do what he says. Even if we fail, he is faithful. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that I've had to turn to many, many times. It's a precious verse. It is found in 2 Timothy 2:13. I love it. Let me read the 12th verse also. For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also deny us. Now, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. This word, if we believe not, simply means if we become unfaithful, he cannot, he will not deny himself. In Numbers, in the 23rd chapter, verse 19, we have these words. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? You can depend on God under all circumstances at all times. It tells us about Sarah. Sarah believed God in Hebrews 11th chapter, this precious word about Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She believed God. She trusted and she received the result. There you have it. Faithfulness. One can trust God's faithfulness at all times, even in our suffering. Maybe you're wondering why I'm spending considerable time on the fruit of the Spirit. I do not know how long the Lord's going to allow me to be with you folks now that I'm past 77, nearly 78. But I just want to be able to say with Paul that we might present you before God a mature body in Jesus Christ. I want to be a part of that, and I want to be a part of making you and helping you to be what you ought to be. So that's why I'm spending time in it. So once again, in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning with verse 22, just two verses, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now note, please, again, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh, is love, joy, peace. We've discussed that. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. We've discussed that. Then it's faith, meekness, and temperance. And there's where we begin today. We want to discuss with you just a little bit more this whole matter of faith. He's speaking of faithfulness, fidelity, as produced in the life of a yielded Christian. God is faithful, and he's seeking for us to be faithful. In other words, can God depend on us? Can our friends depend on us? Are we prompt? Are we keeping our promises? Are we meeting our obligations? Are we reliable? These are great questions. Are we trustworthy? In other words, is God able to use us and believe in us and the Christians as well? It speaks of Christ as being faithful. In the book of Revelation, he is introduced as the faithful witness. And he's also introduced to us as the faithful high priest, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. I think I should just take a time to read one verse that always thrills me. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Or you might add, Jesus Christ, the faithful one, who is with the Father, making intercession in our behalf. Jesus was faithful to his Father. Now he is faithful to us as well. And so God is seeking for faithful men. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us that he wants his stewards to be faithful men before God. God has committed certain things to us. Now let's be faithful in doing what God says. Now some people would like to do great things for God. Just remember, God will not entrust us with great things until we have been faithful in the little things. That is what is so important. Trustworthy over another person's goods. Trustworthy is what both men and God are looking for. Paul thanked the Lord for trusting him. Paul said, now you are trusting me with the gospel. And he said, that's wonderful. The teachings of the church are committed to faithful, trustworthy men. 2 Timothy 2:2. Here the meaning simply is that of believing and being trustworthy. Paul commends Timothy, and I like this verse in Philippians, the second chapter, where he commends Timothy. I've always said, oh, that God might be able to someday say something like this about me. Now, we want to be faithful. Listen to what he says about Timothy. This is a great commendation, and yes, almost bragging. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in and with the gospel. So Paul saw Timothy as being a faithful one. Men are bidden to them to be faithful even unto death, Revelation 2:10. So are you a person on whom others can utterly rely, whose word is utterly trustworthy and can be accepted? Is it being said about you, he's a man of his word? That's something worthwhile. Can God depend on you? Can friends, those in authority, as I've already mentioned? Is there promptness and keeping of promises and obligations? Are you reliable? Faithful is the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh simply is corrupt and cannot do it. Now there's another word here that is called meekness. We find love, joy, peace, and so on, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, this is the spirit of humility. This is a refusal to be proud. This is not self-seeking, which climaxes in voluntary self-abasement as such. Christ was personification of this meekness. Again, in Philippians, the second chapter, listen to these few verses here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So here we find true humility and meekness. Now, in modern usage today, the word sometimes is referred to as suggesting spinelessness or spiritlessness, or lacking in strength and aggressiveness, but that's far from the truth. The word meekness does not mean that. It is the opposite of seeking for reputation or pride or arrogance. For instance, Moses was known as the meekest man alive. Just imagine that. In the book of Numbers, one verse, 12th chapter, verse 3. And now this man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now note the context of this particular statement in Numbers, the 12th chapter. There we found that Miriam and Aaron, who were his sister and brother, also talked against him and said that he's taking too much upon himself and so on and so on and so on. And in the place of that, it simply said that he was the meekest man living. These are the circumstances that this was said under. Now, Moses was by no means a spineless creature. He was a man who could be blazingly angry. Now, I'm not talking about a fit of temper here now. I'm talking about true anger, when anger was really needed. And yet he could be humble, submissive, and meek as a lamb when that was needed. There was no spineless, spiritless, anemic person who could do such things as he did and lead such a rebellious people to victory as Moses did. Oh, no. But he was meek. Moses had the strength and meekness combined. He was not proud or arrogant in his leadership, but meek in his leadership. Christ revealed his righteous anger at times when he cleansed the temple, for instance, yet his meekness could never be questioned. How do we treat those who oppose us? This is an important question that I'm trying to ask here. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Meekness. How do we approach those who may be found in error and in fault? Well, in Galatians 6 chapter and verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the way we should do it. How do we approach them then? This way. Only the Spirit can accomplish this kind of fruit. But let's go on to the next word, temperance. Temperance means possessing power, strong, having mastery or possession of and being self-controlled. Now, control of sexual sins, for instance. Or take an athlete, how he controls his body in order that he might be able to fulfill his desires. The word thus refers to the mastery over one's own desires and impulses. In the Greek, there's a little prefix, in, E-N, meaning simply an inward control or a control from within, inward strength. While the word is self-control, it by no means infers that we are to control ourselves, that is, we ourselves are to be in control, but rather the spirit will control self. That's what he's talking about. He does not just improve or impose a restraint on the habits of the self-life, but he actually invades the very heart of the self-life. He goes to the very source. Have all matters of money and pleasure and fame and desire for gain in his control? Have you put it there? Have you allowed him to control it? Now we read in verse 23, the last phrase of that verse, against such there is no law. Now the Old Testament law could not produce such kind of fruit. And therefore there is no law, that is law of rules, needful to update these qualities. But by the Holy Spirit, we have been lifted out of the realm of the Old Testament law, and by the same Holy Spirit, we have been placed under the law of Christ, the New Testament law, we would call it in that sense. That is, Christ becomes the law, the life, the principle of life within us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now undertakes to produce these qualities in us by forming Christ in us, which the Old Testament law simply could not do. His life now becomes our life. And so the Holy Spirit has taken over the control. This is the same as being filled by the Holy Spirit. So now one can fully meet the demands of the Old Testament law. Therefore, there's no law of any kind that can be against us. Then verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In his crucifixion for me, Christ included my flesh life, my self life, not merely my sins, but the sin principle as well. That is true of every believer. Therefore, we must practice what he says, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Galatians 6:6 says, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Christ. Or Colossians 3:3, ye have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The affections and lust and dispositions, the cravings of the flesh, the impulses, the passions, he took them with him to the cross and to his grave. My temper, my passions, my tendency to evil, burying them together with him. Now I need to explain this. I'm not talking about eradication, not at all, but the potentiality of being dead and buried. We contrast here. Salvation is something that came to us once for all when we were born again. But life is something daily, momentarily, by death, burial, and by resurrection. And so all of this is answered by faith. Now, verse 25 in closing. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live, our life is by the Holy Spirit. We're born once and for all into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But now he says, let us also walk. Ah, have our lives been ordered by the Holy Spirit, controlled, filled, ordered to our conduct ordered by him, walking step at a time? That's what walking is, a step at a time. Well, remember, he undertakes to see us through in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For verse 17 says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is a moment-by-moment walk. Remember, walking speaks of each step, one step at a time. We must form the habit of committing ourselves unto him constantly. We've all seen babies learning to walk. Well, that first step, of course, is precious to us, but it's hard. But finally, another step, and another step. And after a while, you wonder, how can they run like they do? Well, they've just practiced. Yes, Christ's victory for us can be Christ's, the Holy Spirit's victory in us. So, in the past, we were saved from the sin. Now, in the future, we will be saved from the presence of sin, but now we are being saved from the power and the dominion of sin. We must cooperate by faith, trusting, committing, yielding ourselves to God. Read carefully the sixth chapter of the book of Romans in closing.